There is a place where Utah, Arizona, New Mexico, and Colorado all meet at a single point. In fact, it's the only place in the United States where four states come together like that, and it's called Four Corners. And back in 1875, there was a survey conducted to identify the exact spot where these four corners come together, and they built a monument there, and there's a plaque, and the idea is that you could go and stand on that very plaque, and theoretically at least, you're standing in four states at the same time. Now, several years ago, our family was out west. We were seeing the sights. That day, we had been in Utah driving through Monument Valley. So think of Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. You get the idea there. Well, as we were heading back east toward Colorado, we saw this sign for Four Corners, and we thought, well, that sounds pretty cool. Let's check that out. But we got there too late. We couldn't get in. We were just kind of there at the chain link fence, like, well, we could be in more than one place at one time, but not quite. How many of you have been to Four Corners? Anybody? Got a few of you there. All right, I'm about to burst your bubble, because I found out, even though that plaque was marked with amazing accuracy with the technology that was available in 1875, it, in actuality, it's about 1,800 feet off. So you're not really standing in four states at the same time. But how often do you get a chance to be in two places at once? Well, as Christians, the answer is every single day. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the apostle tells us that as Christians, we are part of two worlds at the same time. We live here and there. And that is the title of our new series, Here, There. How do we live a life that's a part of two worlds at the same time? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning right here in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, there are several things going on here. Peter, first of all, identifies himself as the author of this book. This is Peter, the brother of Andrew, who were fishermen. Jesus called them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that's exactly what Jesus has done, except it hasn't been an easy journey for Peter. This is the same Peter who walked on water for a little bit, till the fear of the wind and the waves got the better of him, and then he began to sink. This is the same Peter who one moment said that he would die by Jesus' side. And he seemed to back up those words when they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter slices the ear off of some guy. And yet only a short time later, Peter is denying to a little girl that he even knew Jesus. Never met the man. Don't know him. And yet, Jesus still chose Peter, Jesus still loved Peter, and Jesus still sent Peter. He's an apostle. An apostle is someone who is sent on behalf of someone to someone else. Sort of like a personal ambassador. And so Peter has been sent to help take the good news of Jesus and establish churches. Now Peter is writing to some Christians who live in several neighboring provinces of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And if you were to look at a map of the Roman Empire, of course, the Mediterranean Sea would be right there in the middle. And if you were to find Egypt and go directly north across the Mediterranean Sea, there's a tongue of land that sticks out there, what's called Asia Minor, what today is modern-day Turkey. That's where all of these provinces lay. And the people that he's writing to, in this sense, are residents of these places, maybe even citizens of the Roman Empire. They are a part of here. They live here. They would have even had legal documents identifying them as tax-paying citizens of cities like Ephesus, Nicaea, Philadelphia, Colossae. But not all of them were citizens. A lot of these people in the early church were slaves. They were bond servants. They would have had legal paperwork identifying them as property of so-and-so. If found, please return. But these are the kinds of things that put them here in this world. They're a part of this natural world in which we live. But did you notice what else Peter calls them? He calls them exiles. The New American Standard Translation puts it this way: to those who reside as aliens. The New Living Translation renders it, I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. Do you hear that? They are exiles, aliens, foreigners. What are they saying? Well, they're all trying to convey the meaning of a Greek word, perepidemos, which is a sojourner, a foreigner in another land, we might say a stranger in a strange land. A perepidemos is somebody who's just passing through. They are here only temporarily before they go back there. They are here, but they don't really belong here. They belong there. This isn't their true home. They are citizens somewhere else. Now, this is an idea that Peter comes back to again and again in this letter. If you flip over a page to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. He calls them foreigners, exiles. And basically what he's saying here is, live such good lives here that those who actually live here may be there someday. And one of these words he uses here is that same word, perepidemos, again. And he uses another word, peroikos. Literally, this word, it refers to someone who is temporarily dwelling with a people who are not his own. So this is the house guest that stays at your place for a few weeks. This is the neighbor who rents the house next door for just a few months while they're on a temporary job assignment. They might be good neighbors, they might be a good house guest, but this isn't really their home. They're not staying. One day they're going to leave. What's Peter trying to tell them? What's he trying to tell us this morning? Exiles, sojourners, aliens, foreigners. Four times in these few verses, Peter is reminding them and he's reminding us that we live here and there. We live here, but we don't belong here. This isn't our true home. This isn't where our hearts long to be. It may be a nice place to visit. We may enjoy it while we're here. But the place that we truly belong is there. We are here, but it's only temporary because we really live there and we will be there for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, the reality that we need to understand this morning as we are striving to live our lives here is this. We're living our lives in two places at once. We are here and we are there. So how do we do that? How do we live lives in two places at once? Well, Peter packs some real nuggets of wisdom in these opening verses. So flip back to our text. Let's look at these verses more closely. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that we are chosen by God. The first thing that helps us live here and there is that we are chosen by God. Did you notice what else Peter calls them besides foreigners, exiles, aliens, and all of that? He calls them God's elect. That means they're chosen by God. He picked them. He wanted them. If you are a Christian, you are chosen. Now, some of you have been chosen for some pretty prestigious things in your life. Some of you were chosen to be on the homecoming court. Some of you were chosen for a lucrative scholarship. You've been chosen for your hand in marriage. Some of you have been chosen for important job promotions. Well, you've been chosen. And think of who did the choosing. God did the choosing. The creator of everything. The ruler of all space and time. The master of all nature. The author of your salvation. He chose you. He wanted you. Remember when you were a kid and you're playing on the playground? And there are several kids there, and you want to play a pickup game of ball. All right, hey, let's play a game. And there's always, you know, that kid that anoints himself as captain. I'm captain of one team, and then there's the second kid who jumps in. I'm captain of the other team, and then what do? They start choosing up sides, don't they? I pick John. I pick Steve. I pick Jenny. And if you're one of the first two or three kids chosen, it's all right. Cool, right? I mean, that means you are valued for your athletic skills and prowess. But if you're like the last kid chosen, I guess you're on my team. Raymond, go play right field. But if a ball gets hit your direction, let Steve take care of it. Quick little poll here today, and there's a point to this. So we can be open, we can be honest, we can be vulnerable. How many of us were the kind of kids that would have anointed ourselves captain? Any of those here? All right, we got some. How many of us would have been among the last picked on the team? Okay. Now here's the point. That stuff matters here, but it doesn't matter there. No pecking order here matters there. In fact, because it doesn't matter there, it shouldn't matter in here in the church as a part of the body of Christ. All right? But here's why it doesn't matter. Because in Christ, you're all chosen. Every single one of you. You've all been picked. God says, I want you on my team. He chose you. Before the foundation of the world, He chose you. And so when you're struggling with life here, remember, you have been chosen for there. Now, I know we're getting into some pretty prickly theological things here. This is stuff that Christians have been arguing about for nearly 2,000 years. I can't solve all those arguments here this morning. I'm not even getting into those arguments here this morning. But I just want to take what Peter says and apply it to you. If you are a follower of Jesus, God chose you. He picked you for heaven. And how and why did he do this? Well, he says right here, he did this according to his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, to know before, to know ahead of time. Before you were ever born, God knew you. He knew that His Spirit would stir within you, that His Spirit would work in your life, that you would repent of your sins, that you would respond in faith. And so God, based on that, He chose you. But what if you're not a follower of Jesus? What if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian? You're not sure about this whole Jesus, Bible, faith, church thing. There's something about Jesus you really like. There's something about Jesus that draws you in. But the package deal, you're just not sure about that. Does that mean that God hasn't chosen you? Absolutely not. You see, God foreknows your whole life. He even knows all the parts you don't know yet. That means that God may have chosen you based on decisions you haven't made yet. That may mean that Jesus even now is preparing a place for you based on things that haven't even happened yet. Now, I don't know what brought you here this morning. I don't know what twists and turns that your life has taken to bring you to this exact point here this morning. But I know this. You're not here on accident. It isn't random chance that's brought you here. It happened for a reason. And that reason may be that God has chosen you. God has chosen you. You just don't know it yet. God has chosen you, but you haven't chosen Him yet. But we know that we can live here because we have been chosen for there. You ever seen those bumper stickers that say, like, my other car is a BMW? Now, normally these bumper stickers are on a rust bucket Chevy Cavalier with about 350,000 miles on them. And it's held together by duct tape and a bumper sticker that says, my other car is a Porsche. Now, as a Christian, you could go through life with a bumper sticker that says, you should see my other home. So even when life here isn't going good, remember this. You've been chosen for another home that's so much better than this. And that helps us live here and there. Now let's talk a little bit more about this foreknowledge thing, because there is a second lesson here that helps us live here and there. And that is this. Nothing surprises God. Nothing. God's not up in heaven saying, wow, that election did not turn out the way I thought it would. God has never said, boy, I sure didn't see that one coming. God doesn't wake up first thing in the morning and check his news feed on his phone and is surprised by what he sees there. Doesn't happen. Now, these Christians that Peter's writing to here, they're going through some hard times. They're struggling. Some of them are suffering. Some of them are facing persecution. But Peter wants them to know that nothing that happens in their lives is a surprise to God. In His perfect knowledge, He already knows it. It's already in the plan, and He's brought it into His purpose. If you skip down just a few verses, and I know I'm doing a little bit of this out of order, but down in verse 6, listen to what he says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And a lot of that is just a big fancy way of saying, no matter what you're facing here, it's already in the plan and it isn't going to keep you from getting there. Now, we've got to be very careful about where some people want to take this. Because just because God knows everything doesn't mean that He causes everything. God is not the source of evil in this world. And I do not believe that God is the heavenly version of the mean kid, Sid, in the movie Toy Story. Up there with his big, giant magnifying glass in the sky, and we're nothing but a bunch of measly ants, and he's randomly roasting us for kicks and giggles. That's not what's happening. Bad things happen. God knows they're going to happen. That doesn't mean He causes them. Now, that's a whole other sermon there. But here's what you need to know this morning. God can still work His plan no matter what bad things happen. He can still work His plan. And the other thing is this. Nothing bad can happen that can keep God from His plan. Even the most shocking, unexpected, surprising thing in your life was already a part of His plan. He's already taken that into account. He's already built it in. We can live here and there because we know we have a plan. God has a plan to get us from here to there. Now, the third thing we see in this passage that helps us live here and there is this. We are not alone. You're not doing this by yourself. We see that in the very next phrase in verse 2, but I want to put it in context. God chose you, or you were chosen through the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of God who's working in your life to make you more like Jesus. That's what sanctifying is all about. Sanctifying is just a fancy word that means to make holy. And make holy, holiness is just two things. To be set apart and to be pure. If something is made holy, that means it's been set apart. It's not common, ordinary, everyday. It's for a special purpose. And because of that, it's kept pure. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in your life. He's making you holy. He's setting you apart. He's making you pure. He's making you more like Jesus. So turn to somebody in another row and tell them, boy, you have a long way to go. No, don't say that. Don't say that. But there's a truth to that. Each one of us is in process. We are all works in progress, aren't we? None of us is a finished product. I hope what you see up here right now is not the finished product. Really. Amen. Don't say amen to that, Joe. Come on. Give me a little encouragement. You can at least say, oh, it wouldn't be too bad. We've got an old joke about the weather here in Missouri. You know it. If you don't like the weather, wait 5 minutes, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago. Snow on Sunday morning in the 70s the very next day. But you know, the same thing's happening in our lives. We are all changing. We are all becoming from one thing to another thing. Some of us are going from impatient to patient. Some of us are going from critical to being a gifted encourager. Some of us are going from selfish to giving. Others going from angry to forgiving. Some of us are going from unfaithful to loyal. And here's the thing. No one here this morning is who they once were. And no one here this morning is who they one day will be. Because we're not in this alone. We have the Holy Spirit living in us and working in us. Listen to what Jesus tells His disciples before His death. This is from John 14. If you love Me, keep My commands, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. We are not alone. Jesus did not leave us alone, but His own Spirit lives and works within us. And we can live both here and there Because we're not doing it by ourselves. It's a lot easier to be two places at once when you're not doing it alone. I mean, I know I'm not the only one that's had this thought. How many of you ever wished you had a clone of yourself who did whatever you wanted it to do? Right? Or at least give me an android that looks and sounds just like me. I mean, think of what I could do then. The android could like do all the hard stuff I don't want to do. And I could do all the fun stuff. But here's the thing. We don't have an android. We don't have a clone. We have the Spirit of God who lives in us and works within us. And that empowers us to live here and there. And so we keep this ball rolling here. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on, the next thing to say, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. One of the keys to living here and there is to obey Jesus. Not just acknowledge Jesus, not just believe in Jesus, not just make a decision about Jesus, but to obey Him. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And I think one of the reasons that many people who don't believe in God don't believe in God, it isn't because of the evidence or lack of evidence. It's because they do not want to submit to anyone. They don't want to submit to any sort of higher power. They don't want to have to answer to some ultimate authority in their lives. I can do what I want. I can make my own decisions. And I don't have to live my life according to some 2,000-year-old book. But here's what people don't understand about obedience. Obedience is never intended to keep you from something good. Never. It is to keep you on the road that takes you there. Every command in the Bible does one of two things. Number one, it keeps you from something that would endanger you. Or it shows you the way to something better. Every command. I've used this illustration before, and I'll keep using it. But I think the commands of the Bible, the commands of Jesus, are like guardrails on a dangerous road. We were in Colorado a few months ago. And there are some beautiful places to go in the mountains, but the roads to get there are kind of scary. And there's guardrails along those roads. And if it wasn't for the guardrails and you messed up just a little bit, you're not just going off the road. You're heading down a ravine. You're plunging to your death. They keep you on the road. They keep you safe and they keep you alive and it gets you to where you're going so that you can look at some of the most beautiful scenery you've ever laid eyes upon. And that's what the commands of Jesus do. But we want to kick and scream at authority, don't we? We want to do it my own way. We can chart our own course. We don't like anyone else being in control. I think that's one of the reasons why when people curse, we so often use the name of God and Jesus. You ever wonder about that? I mean, nobody says, my Hillary, my Trump, oh, Bill Belichick, what'd I do that for? We don't say that. Because we know instinctively that those people aren't in control. We know even unconsciously that even the President of the United States isn't in control. But God's authority is never misplaced. It is never misused. It is never misdirected. It is always for our ultimate good. And so when we obey Jesus, live in obedience to Him, it helps us live both here and there. There's a fifth thing that empowers us to live here and there, and this is kind of a package deal. And that is allowing His grace and peace to be multiplied in us. Peter ends his introduction with what becomes a standard Christian greeting. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The Apostle Paul would put it this way, grace and peace to you. Peter says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Literally, it says, may grace and peace be multiplied in you. Not just a little bit of grace, not just a little bit of peace, but multiples of grace and peace. Now, grace, the word grace is simply, it means an undeserved gift. And grace points back to what Jesus did for us on the cross, where he was the perfect sacrifice. He died for our sins. He paid the price that we owed. It's what Peter was referring to in the little phrase I skipped over, if you notice that, where he talks about being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Now, that sounds kind of gross, being sprinkled by blood. I don't want to be sprinkled by blood. Ooh. But many of Peter's readers, they were of Jewish background, and they would have understood this. In the book of Exodus, after the nation of Israel escaped from Egyptian captivity, God led them into the wilderness, and they go to Mount Sinai. And this is where God gives them His law. Think of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, all of that. God makes a covenant with Israel. And if you read the account of that covenant, God has Moses sacrifice an animal, and they've got like blood in bowls. And Moses, it sounds kind of gross. He's taking blood and he's sprinkling it on all the people. And this was a way, this kind of a blood covenant was a way of saying, I am your God and you are my people. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. I'll compare it to something that we also used to do as kids, besides picking up teams. Did you ever, like, spit promise with somebody when you were a kid? You know, shake on it. You know, it's like, this isn't just a promise. This is, like, it's carved in spit, whatever that means. Well, the blood was a way of making this covenant. And so what Peter's telling them is, we have, in a spiritual sense, we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. And God has told us, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you are mine and I am yours. And I have a plan and I have a purpose for you. That's grace. That's what grace is all about. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that didn't just pay for one sin or one person's sins or one year's worth of sins, but for every sin of all time by everyone. Now, how on earth do you multiply that? Grace is multiplied when we allow the same grace that was shown to us to be shown through us to other people. That's multiplying grace. You know how amazing church would be if we just allow God's grace to be multiplied through us? Do you know how different Marshfield would be if every Christian in Marshfield was a grace multiplier? How different the world would be. Yet so often we have a hard time showing grace, and we show so little grace. And when we do that, it's kind of like, we are standing with our backs to Jesus on the cross, and we're saying to someone else, you hurt my feelings, I'm mad at you, I'm not going to forgive you. And then we turn around and say, oh, please forgive me. How offensive is that? Let me ask you a question. If we could pull up your social media posts from the last couple of weeks, or let's go old school. Let's say we had a tape player, a tape recorder, and we had recorded your conversations from the last couple of weeks, and we could rewind that and play some of those. Would we look at those and we say, wow, he is really allowing God's grace to show through him. She is a real grace multiplier. One of my challenges for you this morning is to be a grace multiplier. Allow the same grace that was shown to you to flow through you to other people. Now, peace follows after grace. Grace is the cause, peace is the result. Where grace abounds, peace thrives. And where grace is stunted, peace shrivels. And when we allow God's grace to flow through us, it brings an incredible peace. A peace between us and God and a peace with others. And we can find a peace in this world even though we know this world isn't our home. Because we know we have a peace with God for all eternity. Listen to what Peter says in verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the key to true peace right there. A new birth into a living hope. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's kept in heaven just for you. Imagine it sitting there with your name on it, ready to go. And in the meantime, while you're still here, you're shielded by the power of God until it's time. That's pretty cool. Now, I don't imagine that the Christians that Peter's writing to here had a hard time accepting that maybe this world isn't the place they really belonged. Because let me describe a little bit of what they're going through. 1 Peter was written most likely around A.D. 65. Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was regarded as one of the most cruel, most sadistic, twisted emperors that Rome ever had. He was only 16 years old when he came to power. And here's how he came to power. His mom poisoned his dad, giving the son the throne. And Nero returned the favor by having dear old mom killed because he was afraid that she might do the same thing to him. Happy Mother's Day. Nero was so fearful of losing power that he had his own wife killed. Well, in A.D. 64, there was a huge fire in the city of Rome that burned down large swaths of the city. And it just so happened that many of the parts that burned were some of the dumpier, slummier parts of the city. And after the fire, Nero began this rebuilding program, and he built new palaces and these grand buildings in honor of himself. Yay me, I'm Nero. Well, there was a rumor that started, and it was really given traction when a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus actually put it in writing that Nero started the fire. And even if you're emperor, you still need some popular support, because if you don't have it, somebody's going to poison you. Well, historians today aren't sure whether or not Nero actually started the fire, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that people believed he did. And so what Nero needed was a scapegoat, somebody he could point the finger of blame at. And he found a convenient scapegoat in this brand new faith called Christianity. And so he pointed his finger at the Christians and said, they started the fire. And to give traction to his accusations, he began to persecute the church. Christians were fed to wild beasts like lions. They were slain in the arenas. And true story, I've said this before, but it makes my skin crawl. He would actually take believers while they were still alive, dip them in tar, and then impale them on a pole and use them as human tiki torches for his garden parties. Ooh. That's what these Christians were facing, because the part of the empire that was most fiercely loyal to Rome, that was most fiercely loyal to the emperor, were these provinces that Peter's writing to. And so they would have gone all out after the church and after Christians. You know what? I think if I was facing that and somebody came along and said, you know what? this world really isn't your home. You're meant for another world. I'd be like, yeah, sign me up. But here's the problem. I think sometimes we forget. We get a little too comfortable in this world. We get a little too comfortable here. And what we need to remember this morning is this isn't our true home. This isn't what our hearts truly long for. We need to remember that we were meant for something better. We can live here because we know we have a home there. Don't forget where your true home is. Don't settle for some run-down Motel 6 here when you know you have a permanent place at the Ritz-Carlton Heaven. You know? That's what really matters. And I want to close this morning with something you've probably never seen done today before. An altar call with a cartoon. So bring up that last. I know you probably, if you may not be able to read it, it's okay. I'll tell you what's going on here. It's a cartoon called Pearls Before Swine. And there's a little mouse and he's messing on his cell phone. And the phone says, clear recent calls. Click. Delete chat history. Click. Clear browser history. Click. Delete all texts. Click. Erase everything bad you've ever done in your life. Click. Then he turns to his pig friend. Smartphones just get better and better. There's a problem. There isn't an app for that. You might be able to delete your text. You might be able to erase your search history. But there's no technology that can undo every bad thing that you've ever done. Only one thing can do that, and that's what Jesus did for you on the cross. And what I want you to consider here this morning is maybe God has chosen you. Today should be the day you choose Jesus. We're going to stand and sing this song of invitation and commitment. And whether today is the day you want to choose Jesus, and I'm going to be right back here at these double doors, or you need prayer, or you have some other decision you need to make, come see me. We'll have one of our church leaders up here at the cross. We will have some of our Stephen ministers in the back here. And these Stephen ministers, you'll see them with their white name tag on. And just know, whenever you see them with that name tag, that is permission to invade their personal space and just say, I need to talk. I need someone to pray with you. They are trained to listen. And they are also trained to keep anything you tell them in complete and total confidence. So they're available to pray. I'll be right back here at these double doors. God has chosen you. Choose Him.